Turn, if you would, to John chapter 10. We're going to, in a few weeks, we'll begin our study of the Gospel according to John. So this is just a glimpse. We're in the middle of this sort of five-week series here just on the doctrines of grace. We really need to understand what God's grace is. I think it prepares us to get started in John's Gospel. Just going to read verses 14 and 15. This will be familiar. John 10, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Those are words of comfort. Let's pray. Lord, we are a needy people, and our greatest need is Christ. Our greatest need is to acknowledge what He says here, what Jesus says for us right here, and to trust in Him. And so I pray that what we need this morning that You would give us, that Your Spirit would speak, despite me, Your Spirit would speak to us through Your Word. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Peter, he has been widely regarded as the first, or at least one of the first, but really the first leader of the early church. And while the Bible never really presents him in any way as being the Bishop of Rome, which is what some call him today, in its early chapters, the book of Acts clearly portrays him as being the first leader of the church in Jerusalem and the spokesman for the rest of Jesus' apostles, particularly in the first nine or so chapters of Acts. And it was in his closing words, in the Apostle Peter's closing words of his second and final letter, where he wrote this. This is 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 to 18. Just listen to this. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Well, there are several important points in that brief section of Scripture, and I just want to highlight three. First, Peter acknowledges there, he recognized Paul's writings as being Scripture. Second, he acknowledged that Paul's writings were not only Scripture, but they were also hard to understand. And then third, Peter also pointed out that ignorant and unstable people twisted Paul's writings, he said, as they do with the other Scriptures. This was already happening in the New Testament era. It has not stopped today. We understand this. And so Peter concludes, after that caution, that warning, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Did you catch that? We are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're commanded to. There are hard-to-understand portions of Scripture and points of doctrinal teaching, and yet we are not to just kind of ignore them and stick to the easy-to-understand stuff. We are to take care, he says, to watch out and grow. Study God's Word carefully, which will shore up our foundations, give us stability, Peter says. So before we jump into today's doctrine of grace from John chapter 10, I want to acknowledge a couple of things. A, it can be hard to understand. It can be hard to understand. And B, and this is the one I want to be especially sensitive to, not every Christian draws the same conclusion that I'm going to lay out for you today. There are good Bible teachers, pastors, and theologians who love Jesus and His Word and come to a different interpretation. I've personally seen churches split over this issue. Actually, I want to amend that a little bit. I've personally seen churches split over their sinful reactions to one another regarding what we're going to look at today. Most churches don't split over detailed points of doctrine. We should acknowledge that. Churches split when people get sinfully mad at each other and stop loving one another. We know that love covers a multitude of offenses. That's exactly what happened to the church that Chris and I grew up in, that we were married in, over this issue. Both of our parents were involved heavily in the discussions. So this is not a topic that I approach lightly. And before I even tell you what it is, I'm going to ask that you be like the Berean church of Acts chapter 17 and to receive the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. See if this is true. I have said many times, and I need to say it again, don't believe anything that comes out of this microphone just because somebody is standing up here saying it, whether it's me or anyone else. Go back to the scriptures and see if these things are so. So this morning we're going to look at the atonement of Jesus Christ, and specifically we want to answer the question, what did it accomplish? And we're calling our study today this doctrine of grace. I'm calling it a purposeful redemption. A purposeful redemption. So that redemption is purposeful, or some might say that the atonement of Jesus Christ is specific or definite. This is the view that has been the most prominent in the church since the New Testament. This teaching, along with other essential doctrines of theology, or Augustinian theology, or Lutheran theology, or Calvinistic theology, this has been affirmed by the church since its early times. In fact, those labels are not helpful at all. What I'm going to show you from Scripture this morning is essentially what the early church believed. It's what you're going to see coming out of the New Testament, and that is purposeful redemption. It was affirmed not only in the New Testament and in the Reformation, but really was affirmed in the 5th century as well, being the true representation of New Testament teaching under Augustine against Pelagius, who was deemed a heretic. It was again affirmed in the time of the Reformation by Luther in his conflict with Erasmus, and further by Calvin in his conflict with a guy named Arminius. It's come down to this church through our heritage, which is actually kind of hard to decipher. We would have to say that we are Baptistic, and it comes through the London Baptist Confession, 1689, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of the year 1743. These are not new doctrines, is what I'm trying to say. Both of those documents essentially make up the substantial foundation for Baptists in North America. And we're not a Baptist church, we're a non-denominational church. But nevertheless, our tradition is, and our ecclesiology, what we believe about the church, is more Baptistic than it is sacramental or Presbyterian. That's why we baptize adults who believe and not infants. But I don't want to get hung up on all of that. What I'm going to say to you is not anything new, and that's the point I'm trying to make. This is something that the Church of Jesus Christ has long affirmed, and that is a purposeful redemption. Paul very famously writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So here is the big question. What did Christ's death actually or really accomplish? Did it merely make salvation possible for anyone? Or did His death actually accomplish the salvation of those for whom He died? In other words, is Christ a real Savior, or is Jesus a potential Savior? Now, we all believe, every Christian should believe, whatever their theological stripe, that Christ's death was powerful enough to save all. I heard R.C. Sproul say one time, his death was powerful enough to save everyone on this planet and any other planet. That's how pure and powerful Jesus is. That's how powerful his death was. John Owen, who was probably the most brilliant theologian the English-speaking world has ever produced, in his work titled The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, and you're brilliant if you can title a book The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, he offered up three options. He says this: the Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for, either all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. Those are the only three options, he says. Christ died for either all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or all of the sins of all men. And then he goes on to defend his options like this. He says, in which case it may be said, if the last be true, that Christ died for some of the sins of all men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and none are saved. He says, if the second be true, that Christ died for all of the sins of some men, then Christ, in their stead, suffered for all of the sins of all the elect in the whole world. And this is the truth, Owen says. But if the first be the case, that Christ died for all of the sins of all men, then why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? He goes on to say, you answer because of unbelief. I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? If it be, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not die for all their sins. So I ask again, is Christ a real Savior or just a potential Savior? Here's something that I think Christians must agree on. Maybe you're already kind of getting worked up. That's okay. But here's something that all Christians must agree on, and that is this. The death of Jesus is the hope of the Christian. The death of Jesus is the hope of the Christian. The death of Jesus is the hope, or the secured certainty. Not just a hope like, man, I hope this all works out. It is our hope. It is our secured certainty. Look again at John 10. Let me read these verses again, 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There are several statements in there that are important. There are two that we're going to focus on. They're important. They're really undeniable. He says that very clearly. Christ makes this claim. He says, I lay down my life. Let's start there. I lay down my life. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what it means when Jesus says, I lay down my life? When he says this, it means that it was a planned, it was a predetermined, and it was a willing sacrifice. He didn't say these words as they were nailing him to the cross. You're not doing this to me. I'm doing this to me. He didn't say it then. He didn't say those words during one of his trials after his arrest in the garden. In fact, most of the time he was silent. He said these words here in John chapter 10 well before that, probably several months before his crucifixion, maybe even up to a year before. He'll tell us just down in verses 17 and 18 that he was willing to do this. Just look down there. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This was the plan all along. His death and resurrection, he says, I take it up again. This was the plan all along. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Or listen to the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. They pray this: for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod
and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There's a submission to the Lord in that prayer. Jesus was willing to die. This was, in fact, God's predetermined plan. But we have to ask the question, why did Christ die? Why did he die? Well, the answer is very explicit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." To redeem. God sent his Son specifically to redeem. He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He's explicitly talking about his own death and his resurrection. Christ Jesus died to redeem for himself a people for his own possession. Now listen to what Paul says in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. It's going to be a lot of verses today, so you don't have to flip around if you don't want to. Just listen to this. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Who gave himself for us to redeem us, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now I ask the question, what did Christ's death actually or really accomplish? Did it merely make salvation possible for anyone? Or did his death actually accomplish the salvation for those for whom he died? This is one of those difficult passages right there in Titus. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," he says. So does the Bible teach us right there that all people will be saved? He says bringing salvation for all people. Clearly we don't believe that. We're not universalists. The Bible does not teach that all people end up going to heaven. Salvation is only for those who call upon his name. So how do we reconcile passages like this? Well, to do so, we have to understand what his death actually accomplished. And so here are four things that Christ's death accomplished. There are other things, but here are four specifically that pertain to the atonement or the payment for sins. They're going to be big words. The first one is expiation. This is where we begin with expiation. It's a $5 word that simply means that Jesus bore our sins, took them upon himself, and then did away with them. He exited them, right? Expiation. See, Christ is the reality of that scapegoat pictured in Leviticus 16 that we read about. The sins that were pronounced on the head of the goat and then it was brought out into the wilderness, never to be seen again, gone. Listen to that instruction again. Let me just read Leviticus 16:20. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron," that is the high priest, "shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel." Confess all their sins onto the head of this goat. All their transgressions, all their sins, "and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." Jesus is the reality of that picture. Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He has taken our sin upon himself, just like that goat. John the Baptist proclaimed in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's that word world again. that confusing statement, he takes away the sin of every person who ever lived? Does he redeem everyone? Is everyone saved? Did Jesus remove all sin from all people? It must mean anyone in the world who will call on his name, whether Jew or Gentile. That's often how John uses that word when he says the world. For God so loved the world, he means God loved Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people, including us. But he takes away the sins, and that's what I want to point out there. He takes away the sins. And Hebrews 9:28 puts it just a little bit differently and maybe a little bit more specific when it says this: so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, takes them on himself. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And then Peter kind of sums this up in 1 Peter 2:24 like this. He says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He took our sin upon himself. And as a result of taking on our sin, Jesus was then led outside the camp to Golgotha, where he took the full penalty of the sin that we owed, the penalty of death. And he removed our sin. He took it away from us. That's how verses like Psalm 103, verse 12, are even possible. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, it is gone. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Gone. So whatever your imagery is that helps us to kind of understand or to get a firm grasp on this, if you are truly a part of the people of God, if he has called you, if you are regenerate, if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, do you know where your sins are? Do you know where your sin is? Gone. It's gone. He has taken it. The slate was completely wiped clean. It's gone. And we know that doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with sin. Paul tells us this. But our sin is gone. He has completely and fully removed, we could put it this way, our sin guilt. It's gone. But that's not all. The next $5 word, besides expiation, where he takes away our sin, the next one is propitiation. This is the satisfaction of God's wrath. Scripture explains this in Romans chapter 3. You will recognize verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the next verse says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. See, Christ bore God's anger and wrath that was due to our sin, my sin. Remember the command in the garden? We've been talking in Sunday school through Genesis. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then what happened? God did not immediately kill Adam and Eve. He actually covered their shame. Actually, with the skin of an animal. In his divine forbearance, his patience, he passed over former sins. And he waited until the time was right for Christ to bear the penalty. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The imagery in Leviticus chapter 16 is that Jesus is all of it. Jesus is the high priest confessing the sins of the people upon himself, that he will then take out into the wilderness, and he will also give up his life to die for those sins. Christ's death was an actual propitiation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, it actually succeeded in turning aside God's wrath from sinners. That's what propitiation means. So will God then punish them anyway? We have to answer that with, may it never be. God does not punish sin twice. If he did, then we wouldn't be safe. Now, he may discipline us if we fall into sin as Christians. The Bible clearly talks about discipline and God's instruction because we are his sons. He disciplines those whom he loves. That's not what we're talking about here, though. We're talking about punishment. If he punished us twice, it would be that Christ's death was not sufficient. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Did he fail? Did Jesus fail? Did Jesus Christ fail to secure our salvation? In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. But his death accomplished more than even just those things. It accomplished also a reconciliation. It was a propitiation. It took away God's wrath, satisfied his wrath. It was an expiation. It took away our sins, but it also reconciled. And since we are now righteous in God's sight because of expiation, because our sins have been removed, because he's no longer angry with us because of propitiation, his wrath has been satisfied, Christ took our place, then we are now reconciled. We are no longer his enemies. He no longer looks on us as enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Scripture teaches us that this reconciliation was accomplished by Jesus Christ at Calvary. See, apart from Christ, apart from Jesus, everyone is at war with God. We are God's enemies. We resist. We fight against God. We fight against his holiness, his salvation at every turn. Yet as Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 10 clearly states, Christ makes us one with God. He reconciles us to God. He brings peace where there once was only strife. Christ brings us together so that the people of God will live in fellowship with God forever. When Christ died on the cross, this wasn't merely hypothetical. Reconciliation was accomplished. We have been made right with God. And so was, and this is the fourth word, redemption. Our redemption. Literally, the word redemption means buying back. So redeeming a slave is not like helping a slave escape, right? Where he would go on living a life on the run. Redeeming a slave is purchasing his freedom, paying a price and saying, you're now free. You're now free. Go buy a house, get a job, come work for me, whatever. You're free. Do what you want. That's what Paul meant in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, when he writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." See, Christ's work on the cross set us free from the curse of the law. Again, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or redeemed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus said in Mark 10, 45, that this is why he came, to buy back God's lost property. to give his life as a ransom for many. His sacrifice on the cross was an act of great value, and it affected the purchase of a people for his own possession. It completed that transaction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, "For you were bought with a price." That was Christ on the cross. "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Christian, listen to me. You were bought with a price. We belong to God, both by creation and by redemption. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." That's the intimacy of that relationship. "I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." For the sheep, he says. This is really the second undeniable statement that we're going to look at that he makes here. "I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, this answers the question, for whom did Christ die? He says he died for the sheep. His death accomplished for the sheep their expiation, the removal of their sins. It accomplished a propitiation for their sins, a satisfaction of God's wrath. It accomplished a reconciliation of the relationship between the sheep and their heavenly Father. And it also redeemed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And as a Gentile, I say praise God. As someone who is not Jewish, who was not a part of God's original promise, I say praise God. Except I am a part of God's promise. For whom did Christ die? He himself says right here that he died for the sheep. Now, for, the word "for" there, it means in the place of. It means on behalf of. It even means because of, although not in the sense of it being an unwilling death. See, our sin, my sin, didn't cause the automatic death of Christ as if there were no other option. When we read in Genesis, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die," he didn't mean Christ is going to die because of what you do. And yet he did mean that. And yet he did mean that. In fact, it is miraculous that any of this even happened, because the only option for my sin, the only option for my sin, the only option for Adam and Eve's sin, the only option for your sin is your death. That was the only option. But down in verses 17 and 18, right there in John chapter 10, it says this: "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." That's the miracle. The fact that Jesus said, "Okay, I'll die in Dana's place. I should have died. The wages of my sin is my death." This is why our redemption is purposeful. Christ accomplished all of these things for his sheep. He did all of this willingly. This is why he's the good shepherd. Because shepherds don't do this for their sheep. Some of you may have or have had sheep. You would not die for them. In fact, probably the opposite has taken place over the years. Or maybe with your goats, or maybe with your cattle. Shepherds don't die for their sheep, but he's the good shepherd, and Jesus died for his sheep. So earlier in Leviticus 16, the law concerning the Day of Atonement, when I read that, on that day the high priest begins by making an atonement for his own sin and those of his household. Next, he purifies the tabernacle. He sets it apart as holy. Then he makes an atonement for the people. And he sends their sin out into the wilderness on the scapegoat, so that it is symbolically and ceremonially removed from them. And the next year, he did it all again. And the next year, he did it all again. Let me just read this summary at the end of the chapter in Leviticus 16. He says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. and you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. He, that is the high priest, shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Not the Canaanites, not the Hittites, not the Moabites, unless they would join in. We know of a few over the years that did, like Ruth. But this atonement was made for the assembly, the people of the assembly, God's people, his own sheep. See, even there in the law, God is very specific. He's very purposeful. He's very particular in his plan of atonement. Only the people of God have their sins atoned for. And so the question that we've been wrestling with this morning, is Christ a real Savior or just a potential Savior? Did his death merely make salvation possible for anyone? Or did his death actually accomplish the salvation of those for whom he died? We have to answer it like this. For Christ's death to have been effective, we have to come to the conclusion that he laid down his life for the sheep. That he laid down his life for the sheep. Just look at John chapter 10. Verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Do you know what Jesus is doing there in John chapter 10? What he's doing for us? He's giving his disciples, he's giving us assurance that he will die for their sins, that he will save them. He says this months before he goes to the cross. We know from our study in Mark a few years ago, the disciples didn't get it. Even right up till that night, Peter didn't understand what he was doing. May it never be, Lord. I will go with you to the death. And they're not going to kill you anyway. He's telling them, I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I will save you. See, the death of Jesus is the hope of the Christian. The death of Jesus is the secured certainty of all who would believe, of all who would trust in him. See, the people of God are chosen. Scripture teaches us. They are elect. They are predestined for adoption. We saw this last week, Ephesians chapter 1. The people of God are also global. They're from every tribe and tongue. They're from all over the world. And the people of God are what else? They're made new. We are made one new body, one new people in Christ, secured by his death on the cross. Our sins have been paid for. We have been redeemed. Do you understand what this means? Do you understand what this means? This means that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace, not by works, so that no one may boast. Redemption is a work that Christ has done for his sheep. This is the point of this entire sermon series, that Christ died to save sinners. Listen to the comfort of Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Listen to this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because God is in control of your redemption and my redemption, our salvation, there's nothing that we can do to foul it up. Do you understand that? God is in control of our redemption. There's nothing that we can do to foul it up. Let me close by reading Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer me that question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no except there. Anything else. We can worship. We can worship with full assurance of faith, because if we have trusted in him, Christ actually accomplished your salvation. He has secured an eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12 tells us. And as a result of that, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Christian, Christ died for you to secure your eternal redemption. He died to secure your eternal redemption. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's been my go-to verse for the last year or so. You should memorize that. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, we stand in the grace of Christ, and that is it. We don't stand on any of our own merit, any of our own works. We stand here in front of our Lord and Savior only in the grace of Jesus Christ. That these things were accomplished, finished, done. God, we praise you. We praise you that you purposefully redeemed us, creating for yourself a people for your own possession. Lord, we love you because you first loved us and sent your Son to be the expiation and the propitiation for our sins, to take them away, to remove them as far as the east is from the west, and to satisfy your wrath so that we may be reconciled to a heavenly Father, that we may be redeemed and set free from our sins. And so, God, we worship you today, and the only thing that we can say is praise God from whom all blessings flow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.